Amen. Praise the Lord. I certainly appreciate my wife sharing Psalm 19. That was my meditation for this morning. For those of you who are on Marco Polo, you could, and you had a chance to visit it today, you could see that that is where I was reading this morning. I don't think she knew that, but I'm so glad to hear those words again. You know, it talks about the word of the Lord and David's just tremendous view of God's word. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. When we're born again, the Bible becomes a different book. Even when we see things in it that contradict our behavior, our spirits say the word of the Lord is right and righteous and pure and lovely, and it's more to be desired than the honey, that's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, and more to be desired than gold, much fine gold. Our hearts want to be in harmony with God's way and with God's will. But that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we are born again. I want to also remind you and thank you again for the announcement that on the 7th of February, we'll be having our congregational vote to support the appointment of Sister Grace to our Board of Elders. And then on the 14th, we will actually do the appointment pending that vote. So that should be marked in your calendars, and we will let you know via email. If you have not already received that email, you will. Okay, let's jump into our message. This is Communion Sunday, and today's message is titled Resetting Our Hope. Very simply, resetting our hope. You know how sometimes in this age of technology, you know how sometimes your tablet or your phone or your laptop, your desktop, it gets sluggish, or sometimes it has these glitches and strange things start happening, and it's sometimes it's because of all the stuff that's running in the background. And the manufacturer will tell you the best thing to do sometimes is just to turn it off and turn it back on. So all that stuff can shut down and you can have a clean running system. Well, that's what communion is meant to be for us from the Lord. So much is going on in the background of our operating systems day by day. Things that create strange effects, things that create strange responses, confusion, sluggishness, if you will. And communion is a time to reset and a time to reboot. It's a time for reorientation to first principles, if you will. First principles. It's a time for a fresh restart. And I think it is a brilliant and gracious gift of the Lord to have us come together from time to time to remember Him, to remember what this is all about, to remember how we got here. We're living in such a complicated and such a confusing and uncertain time. And if we can't make sense out of everything, clarity on the most essential thing is a rich blessing. And that's the purpose of communion. And that's why I often say, if there's going to be a Sunday that you're going to miss, don't miss communion. Because that is a time when we get a fresh perspective, a refreshment from the Lord about what this is all about. If ever there was a passage most fitting for communion, the one that we're going to look at today fits right into that weight class. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Of course, 1 Corinthians is right after Romans. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called, brothers, sisters, brethren. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. You know, not many of you doesn't mean not any of you. And I think it's important for us to state at the outset that God doesn't have anything against people who are wise. Many of you are very wise. He has nothing against people who were influential, nothing against people who are people of means or people who may be of noble birth. You know, I think of Lydia in the book of Acts when Paul met her, and she was a woman of means, a woman of influence, and she became very influential in the church. In fact, the church at Philippi began meeting at her home. Or I think of the Ethiopian member of the court of Candace, how he was very responsible, and yet he was rejoicing at the fact that the Lord sent Philip to share the gospel with him, and he went on his way rejoicing. So let's not think that God has something against people who are influential or people who are of noble birth or wise. The point here is just that that is not God's criteria for acceptance into his family. It is not a requirement for acceptance in his family, unlike the world. You know, if you're taking notes, I want to break this passage down into several phrases that I want to highlight. And the first one is from verse 26 where it says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. Most of us were not born and raised in high society. Most of us were not born into royalty, quite the contrary for most of us. Our parents or our parent or our grandparents or our guardian, whoever raised us, probably were just hardworking, ordinary folks. And I was thinking about this and I was saying to myself, man, aren't you glad that God's not a snob? Aren't you glad that God is not a snob? You know, some people size you up and they keep you out. There's a keep away sign based upon their appraisal of you when they size you up. It's like, you're not in my league. You're not in my class. Many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day were snobs. We look at Luke chapter 7 and we see the story where Jesus was having dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman who was a known sinner, whatever that meant, came and knelt before Jesus and began weeping and wet his feet with her tears and began drying them with her hair. And Jesus was touched. And Simon was disgusted. And he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. I mean, Simon was doubly snobbish. First of all, he was snobbish towards the woman, and then he was snobbish towards Jesus. Jesus, you're not in my class. Because if you were, you'd be able to see what I see and know what I know about this woman. Doubly snobbish and doubly wrong. And he was supposed to be a representative of God. That's not how God is. Even under the harsh restrictions of the old covenant, when God had very specific things that he asked his people to do and not do, not to intermingle with other people. It wasn't from a snobbish standpoint, because God welcomed outsiders and sinners. Anybody who wanted to be under Jehovah's reign, under his governance, they were able to be. He didn't exclude them because of who they were. Rahab of Jericho, a foreigner, not only was she a foreigner, she was a harlot. She was a sinner in the Old Testament, just like this woman who came to Jesus. Jesus demonstrated the true character of God in the way he handled her, which we see also how God handled Rahab. We find her later on in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. So God is not a snob. And I am so thankful. In Ephesians, it puts it this way. Remember that at that time, remember this. Again, our first point here is about remembering. Remembering who you were. Remember who you were. Remember that at that time, it says Ephesians 2:12, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. You are without God in the world. That's who you were. But God, rich in mercy, when we were separate, called us to himself. I am so glad. Thank you, Lord. It didn't have to be this way. You know, God is not a snob, and I'm so thankful. I'm so glad the Lord didn't say, you know, Dan Beatty's applying for citizenship in my kingdom. What's his background? And then there's some angel reporting saying, well, you know, Lord, he's from a family of 10 kids. Dad is the only breadwinner, works at the auto plant. And, Lord, that's okay, but he's from Saginaw. You know, Saginaw. Saginaw, Michigan? Yeah, Saginaw, Michigan, Lord. That was obviously an absurd example, but an absurd scene. But it's absurd because the Lord is the one who decided I'd be born in Saginaw, first of all. And secondly, the Lord would more likely say he's from Saginaw. That's fantastic. I'm from Nazareth. We got something in common, because they really didn't think very much of Nazareth at all. You know, I mean, Nazareth at all. They said, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus could have chosen to be born anywhere he wanted to be. He was born in Bethlehem. He could have chosen to be raised anywhere he wanted to. He was born in little obscure Bethlehem, and he was raised in armpit Nazareth. God's not a snob. I don't like snobs. And yet I've also been a snob, even though I don't like them. I've been one. Anytime I look at somebody else with disdain, I'm being a snob. Anytime I look at somebody else like with disgust, I'm being a snob. I'm being like Simon the Pharisee in that moment. I'm thinking of myself as being above them in some way. I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought, it says in Romans 12. Don't do that. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Remember who you were. Not to put on some mantle of shame, not to walk around depressed and and feeling like you don't belong. You do belong. But remember who you were, so that you can put on a mantle of humility and thankfulness. Remember. who you were. The second phrase is, God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose. So if you write it down, just put the phrase, God chose. God chose. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Three times this passage says God chose. And it specifies what he chose. Foolish, weak, lowly, despised. He chose. That's what he went looking for. The foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, and one just called not. Chose the things that are not. You can put everything else under not. You're not this, and you're not that, and you're not whatever, but he chose the things that are not. The general category of you, not. If you ain't in this list, you in the not list. You not something. You may think we are. We may think we are, but we're not something. And Jesus chose the nots to nullify the things that are. You know, this is how the Message puts this passage that we read as our text passage. Let me just read it from the Message. I like the spirit and the flavor of it. It says this. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, all of that comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's how the Message renders the passage. And that's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God, he ends it. These believers that Paul was speaking to, let's keep in mind who he was talking to. He wasn't talking to the Philippian believers who he had all kinds of laudatory things to say about. He wasn't talking to the believers at Thessalonica whom he said were examples that were resounding to everybody. He was talking about the Corinthians when he said, God chose you. And they had some challenging issues, these believers. I mean, I was just thinking about it. They were bickering about whose theology was superior to the other. And God chose them. He had vetted them ahead of time. He knew what they were like. He knew what they would be like after they came to know him. He chose them. They were bickering about their theology. And they were jealous. There was dissension among them. And it wasn't the kind of polite jealousy that we're used to where you kind of have it in your heart, but you keep it to yourself and you pray about it and say, Lord, help me. It wasn't that. It was outward and it was ugly. And God chose them. And they were insubordinate towards Paul's leadership. And God chose them. They filed lawsuits against each other. And God chose them. Can you imagine Mary Holly, Sue and Robin Weary? Can you imagine Brother Jim, Sue and Roland Walters? Imagine Neola suing Helena. Now, George Brown, I don't know about him. You got to watch George. I'm just messing with you, George. But these believers were suing each other. And God chose them. They were misusing their spiritual gifts and boasting about whose gifts were better. And God chose them. I mean, we can't even imagine that happening in our church, can we? But God chose them. One man had an inappropriate and immoral relationship with his stepmother, with his father's wife, and was flaunting it in the church. And the church was celebrating. They weren't grieving. Look what we got. And God chose them. These are the believers that Paul had to walk through what love is in the famous 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. He had to take them by the hand and say, okay, guys, let's start from square one. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. So stop the lawsuits. Why not rather be sued? Believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. Love never fails. These are the believers that Paul had to walk through love, and God chose them. I wouldn't choose to be the pastor of this church no matter what they were offering me. God would have to pick me up and plant me there, kicking and screaming. But God chose them. And listen, He chose each one of us with all of our issues. So we can kind of look at this list and say, well, hallelujah, Lord, if you chose them, then you won't have too much of a problem with me. I'm one of them. They my people. I don't want them to be, but I'm right in there with them. I've tried to put some mascara and makeup over it and put a wig on it. But inside, that's me. And I'm glad you called them out. Because I can vicariously look at that and say, I'm good. He chose each one of us with our issues. And the third point says, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. And that's the phrase for number three. You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus because of Him. You know that phrase, in Christ, it describes a spiritual condition. But it also sort of, I think of it as describing a spiritual place where there are wonders, just like we're in this building. We are in Christ, and in Christ is a marvelous place to be. It is filled with amazing treasures and resources and gifts and blessings. It's an opulent place, and it's a simple place. It is a place of refreshment. It is a place of regeneration. It is a place of reassurance. It is a place of hope. It is a place of peace. It is a place of joy, and we are in Christ. I was so happy on Saturday in our men's group. Brian Davis was leading it, and he asked us, well, so what has God been up to in your life since the last time we got together? And it was just a joy. The details varied from person to person. But what was the common denominator is that God was doing marvelous things inside of us to cultivate our relationship with Him and to make who He is to us more special. I like what Brother George Clanton said. He said, you know, I'm getting more, but I want more. He had a sanctified greediness. And that's what it's like in Christ. You see what he's doing and you're like, wow. And while you're still messing around with that, you want to run over here and mess around with this. And while you're eating that, somebody's handing you something over there and you're chewing on that. And it's just a blessing. But it's because of him that you are in Christ. It's a marvelous place to be. There's mystery in Christ. There's mystery. I was telling the Lord the other day, thank you for opening the door to the mystery, the miracles, and the majesty of knowing you. Thank you for using your people to open my eyes to more of the wonders of who you are. There's strength in Christ. It's a place where you receive new strength. Last week I was saying, man, I think I'm running out of gas as a pastor. It kind of scared me. My tank looks like it's running down. And then I realized I was looking at the wrong tank. Because, see, Paul said, I can do what? All things, how? By drawing from my tank? Oh, no. David said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. You see, in Christ is a place of eternal and everlasting and ever-flowing strength. It's a marvelous place to be. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You've been there where you felt like you're on your last leg and you don't know how you're going to take the next step. Or you're in this place of discouragement. You feel like you're snagged there. You're stuck and you don't know how you're going to get out of it. But sure enough, somehow or another, you find yourself in a different place. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. It's a place of strength. It's a place of peace in Christ. It's because of him that you are in Christ. Brother John, you're in a place of surpassing peace. It's in him, in Christ. I was thinking about worry. Thinking a lot about worry as I was worrying. Worry. Worry is an unproductive response to a positive resource. You know what that is? You know what that positive resource is? It's an unproductive response to a positive resource. You know what that resource is? Vulnerability. Vulnerability. Vulnerability is a wonderful thing. Vulnerability makes your relationship with God real. Vulnerability makes his provision real. When you got it going on and you got it yourself, how in the world can God's power and how in the world can God's grace show up when you think you got it all together, when you're handling it? See, vulnerability knocks on the door and says, you need something else. And there's something else available. When you're feeling wobbly, well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to feel wobbly when the Lord is the one who you are depending on to stabilize you, because his faithfulness reaches to the sky. I've been wobbly a lot. I told the brothers that my message last week, after that message, my spirit felt like it had been going 15 rounds with the champ and losing every round. I wobbled back to my corner and sat on my stool. My faith was in a good place. My heart was in a good place. But that message, something, I don't know if it was the devil or the flesh or what, but something wore my spirit out. But guess what? In all of my wobbliness, my wife wobbled into my office the next day. She walked into my office and put something on the CD that was the exact thing that I needed to hear without knowing what place I was in. I hadn't talked to her about it and shared nothing. She just walked in. She didn't ask my permission. And she usually just knocks before she comes in and says, what you up to? What you got going on? She said nothing. She walked in, took the boom box. Yes, a boom box. Yes, a boom box. She still has one. So she's got, she says she's got two. Look, it works. Good for you. Keep going with it, baby. But she put something on that was exactly what my spirit needed. And the Lord has done this time and time and time again. And some of y'all can say amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's a place of peace. Vulnerability is a prompt. That's what it is. All it is, vulnerability is a prompt. All it is something that's saying to us, take refuge in the Lord. Just like the storm clouds tell you, rain is coming. Take shelter. Vulnerability tells us, take cover. Take cover. So much more in Christ, beyond measure. Unsearchable, the scripture calls it. But because of him, it says there in verse 29, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is so much more than just a ticket to heaven. It is life, eternal life here on earth. It is the experience of him as we live our lives day by day. This is eternal life, John 17:3 tells us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Being in Christ means that we are experiencing the eternal life of our relationship with him day by day. And it says, it's because of him that you're there. It is because of him. And then it says in verse, it says in the next verse there, verse 30, the last part of verse 30. It says, this is number four. It says, he's become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is our redemption. And it says, therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thank the Lord for giving us a righteousness that is not a relative righteousness. It doesn't involve comparing ourselves to each other. Thank God that it's not a partial righteousness. You know, that I have to add something to it. It's not Jesus plus something else equals righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. That's why I asked Lynn at the beginning of today's message to play, Jesus Paid It All. We don't have to add anything to it. Some of us, sometimes we feel like that what Jesus did is give us a discount. That, you know, like a coupon where you take a certain amount off, but you have to pay the rest. That his death on the cross wasn't really a payment in full. It was a discount. And so now I have to add something more to it to really make the full purchase happen. Thank you, Lord, that you paid it all, that it is finished. It's not a temporary or a conditional righteousness. It's not righteousness until you mess up. It is a permanent, perpetual, unconditional righteousness. It's absolute and it's eternal in Christ. Jesus has become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Jesus is God's final word, brothers and sisters, and those of you who are listening, Jesus is God's final word to mankind. There is nothing more that he's going to say. That's it. Jesus is his final word to mankind. There's no next. No more prophets coming. Nothing more to add. Nothing more that God requires of us. No addendum coming from heaven saying, there's Jesus, now I got something else for y'all. Says in Hebrews, in these final days, in the past, God spoke through prophets and various means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. If you've got him, you've got all you need. If you've got him, you've got all that God requires. Let's look at it again. Verse 30 and 31. Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. And he is our redemption. Now, brothers and sisters, the evil one is going to tug on you about this. And he's never going to stop tugging on you. Expect tugs. Expect him to try to pull you away from this idea that Jesus is enough. Expect that. But hold to truth. And as often as he tugs, you go back and say, no, what it says is that Jesus has become for me my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. I don't care what you say about me. Say whatever you want to say about me. I'm not looking at me. You hear what I'm saying? He can say whatever he wants to say about me. I'm not looking at me. Say something about Jesus. Because he is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is my redemption. He is going to be what I say to God the Father when I stand before him on that day. And if he were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? It ain't going to be because I did. It's going to be because Jesus is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. Thank you, Lord. Last week, the view from my place, and I'm going to close with this. I want to read this to you because it'll take us into communion, but this is the view from my place from last week, but this is the LP version, I call it. I was joking with some folks on Thursday night, I think it was. I was telling them that, you know, there's the version that I put on, that I post and I put in our newsletter, and sometimes I get additional thoughts afterwards, or I had additional thoughts that I wanted to just truncate because of brevity. But this is the LP version of what I wrote on Wednesday. I introduced myself to the fire marshal, and this was last week. I introduced myself to the fire marshal as he entered our church to conduct his inspection. Recognizing that he was with the pastor, he moved our conversation from the building to the Bible, which surprised me. But he had questions about Genesis 1, and he had questions about John chapter 1, which opens with the words in Genesis, in the beginning. And our discussion turned to infinity and eternity, concepts that boggle the mind. And I told him that sometimes what the Bible clearly teaches, it clearly teaches something, but it's outside the boundaries of our human understanding. In the beginning is one of those concepts, because we can't conceive of the beginning. We can conceive of a beginning, but not the beginning. Or we can understand the beginning of events, like a football game or a movie, or on that particular day, the beginning of a new presidential administration. But we can't conceive of the beginning of everything, because human logic suggests something has to precede everything. There's always a before. The field is prepared before the beginning of the game. We buy popcorn before the beginning of the movie. A campaign precedes winning the presidency. But the beginning means nothing preceded it. How in the world is that possible? When we say, oh, nothing's there, we mean a particular something isn't there. Not nothing in an absolute sense. But according to the Bible, in the beginning, there was only God. But wait, as they say in those late night commercials. But wait, there's more. He is the beginning and the end. What about the end? It's equally perplexing. We can't conceive of that either, because we're used to something following the end. When the end appears on the movie screen, we get up and resume our life outside the theater. When the game ends, we begin to exit the stadium and head for our cars. When Inauguration Day ends, the president's work begins. But that's not the case with the Lord. He is the absolute end. Just as there was nothing before him, there is nothing after him. He is the beginning of eternity and the end of eternity. He is the ever after forever. He is the and ever after forever. Absolutely nothing preceded him or succeeds him. That truth sets him above our greatest thinkers, above our greatest thoughts. In the words of Blaise Pascal, what is man in nature? The ends of things and their beginnings are impregnably concealed from him in an impenetrable secret. He's equally incapable of seeing the nothingness out of which he was drawn and the infinite in which he is engulfed. As believers, contemplating the inconceivable inevitably connects us to those who humbly proclaim, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." And all of that garbled thinking, the practical aspect of it is this: the simple realization that things beyond our understanding and control are not beyond His. So we can rest in His infinite love, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite power. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is that incredible God that I was just reading about, that inconceivable God. He is that God who became flesh, and He walked among us, and He gave His life so we could belong to Him. And this is the one we reset our sights on now as we take communion together, as we celebrate His choice of us, as we celebrate how He blesses us with in-Himness, if you want to call it that. It's a time for us to celebrate through communion.